Let us turn to the Word of God and to the Ephesian Epistle, where we shall read the first chapter and a part of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Then to our portion in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we read at verse 20. And he, That is, of course, the last son of the parable. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our ongoing examination of this remarkable parable, one of this triplet of remarkable parables serving together to illustrate various facets of the mighty work of salvation, we came last week to a pigsty. And we observed that pitiful scene that marked the extremity to which the son of this third parable came, and said how that to the passerby it would have been a most dreadful spectacle to see this emaciated and starving man in the midst of all the mire and filth in which the pigs themselves lived, perhaps in some senses almost like unto them. And yet his condition perhaps worse, for that he was sensible of it and can be heard mourning on that account. And yet we said that for all these features of it, it is a scene of mercy and it is a scene of glory. And the mercy of God is to be seen in it. We observed, firstly, that this son ever came to the pigsty at all, because we said there is nothing more dreadful than a sinner whom is abandoned by God to go on in the enjoyment of his sin, and he's never checked in the commission of it, and he's never caused to feel the temporal consequences of it, and he's never brought into any sort of affliction or distress that might cause him a moment's pause for thought and reflection. And so the fact that this son came to the situation he did and was brought to the pigsty was all of the mercies of God, because as we saw, it marked the point of his return and the start of that road back again. We saw, secondly, that it was a mercy, verse 16, that no man gave unto him. Because it is a terrible thing if a sinner brought into affliction and whose circumstances change, such as they might be caused to reflect upon their condition and think seriously of their soul, find some temporal remedy for their conscience and some amelioration of their sufferings, and find in man, be that other men or be that their own selves, some means of dealing with those things and still silencing conscience and pushing such thoughts from their minds. But mercifully, this son was brought to the pigsty. He was caused that no man gave unto him or brought any relief in this world or of a worldly sort. We said that thirdly, it was a great mercy, verse 17, that he came to himself. Because, of course, those there are who, in the face of adversity and trial, who in the absence of any human aid, still are not given pause for thought, and still never come to any sort of reflection, and still never face up to the dreadful reality of their soul's condition. But you see, this son was brought to think upon these things, was brought to reflect, we suggested, perhaps upon the material creation, perhaps even to envy, in a sense, those pigs, who, for all that they were dumb beasts, nevertheless were provided for by means outside of themselves, and wished that perhaps he, like some animal, could not be considered guilty of rebellion against God, could not be chargeable with sin, might at least enjoy without guilt, without embarrassment, the providential care of God. Even the servants of my father's house, he says, hath food enough and to spare, and yet here am I, racked with guilt and chargeable with rebellion and not worthy even of his common mercies. And this was the state to which he was brought. But then we observe in those next few verses those vital principles of faith and repentance. And we said that this is the order in which they come. It is not that the sinner deciding to repent is thereafter blessed with faith as some sort of reward, but rather we see that faith is imparted to this individual and begins to grow within and thus moves him to repentance. And we see those things which this son was caused to believe. He believed the reality of sin. He believed in his own personal guiltiness. He believed that sin was committed not only against man, but against heaven. He believed, remarkably, that if he were to return to his father's house in spite of everything, that his father was such a person who would still receive him, and it might at least grant him a position as one of his servants. He believed that God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently, though so undeservingly, seek him. And thus, being brought to faith in these matters, having been brought to this resolution, I will arise and go to my father, we saw that that faith is coupled with the vital and necessary work of repentance. The necessary companion verse to verse 18 is verse 20. I will arise and go to my father, he says, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Not merely the principle of repentance, but the practice of repentance. And thus, he begins that long road back where we pick up the narrative this evening. And let me remind you, my friends, that we were told concerning this son that he went into a far country. That is to say, he had gone a very long way from his original starting point to get to where he wound up in that pigsty. And my friends, if it was a long way in the outward direction, it was also a long way in the return direction. And let me tell you this, my friends, repentance is hard. Repentance is difficult. You see, modern Christendom has got a very low theology of repentance. A lot of modern Christians have got a very shallow view of repentance. And alas, the world hears of this and perhaps rightly points the finger at it. And they say, what is this doctrine of Christianity where you can just say, oh, I'm sorry for my sins, and that's all there is to it? Because alas, this is how often the gospel is presented. Oh, as long as you're sorry for your sins, that's all there is to it. Just tell the Lord you're sorry, and that's all that you need to worry about. But my friends, repentance is about an awful lot more than that. It is about making this long journey back, and it is a journey that can be arduous, and it is a journey that can be hard. Because let our understanding of this scene in the parable furnish some additional facts. This son who came such a distance into this far country has got to go that way back again. And now he has got to do it hungry. And now he has got to do it footsore. He has no shoes, we are told. He had no food, we are told. He is without any sort of means and without any sort of help whatsoever. That journey back again is going to be so much harder than the journey he took in the opposite direction. Not to mention, of course, the embarrassment. Not to mention the shame. We are not told, the scriptures spare us the details of the life of prodigality that he lived. It does not define exactly what it meant when it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. But perhaps as he made that journey back, he went past certain places associated with his past excesses, saw certain buildings, taverns, houses of ill repute, other locations of which formerly perhaps he had felt a certain pride, concerning which he thought he had had a wonderful time and enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And now, in order to make the journey home, he has got to go past those places again. a very different sort of a character than he found them in the first place. And he cannot hide his eyes. He cannot blot out the memory of these things. They must be faced. They must be called to mind. You see, my friends, those who find repentance an easy matter have perhaps got bad memories, are perhaps being disingenuous with themselves in respect of their sins, in respect of their iniquities. But you see, this son of the parable could have none of that. He must arise and go to his father, whatever it cost him, however painful, however arduous, however many bad memories it must bring again to the surface, however abasing, however humbling it must be. Perhaps he would meet upon the way those who had formerly been his companions in his riot and in his wantonness. And perhaps they had not been so affected by the famine. Perhaps, horror of horrors, they might recognize him and see through the mud and grime and the emaciation and recognize features of his face. Say, is this the man who came here, flush with wealth, to expend it on riotous living? What has become of him now? What a terrible state he seems to be in. And might mock him or reproach him, or else pity him in their own worldly way. And past these he must go, journeying back in the homeward direction. Let me tell you, my friends, that repentance is a difficult road. True repentance is a labor indeed, and those that make light of it or minimize it have never truly understood what it is to be repentant or to show due repentance before God or before men. Well now, this difficult road, we must say, was made remarkably more easy and immeasurably more bearable by this beautiful fact presented in verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. But when he was yet a great way off. Now, my friends, that in itself is a very important detail for us to register. We have said that repentance is a mighty undertaking indeed, that repentance is a very difficult and humbling road to walk in. But we must also realize this. We should never think that repentance is some sort of a penance, and that if only we repent sufficiently and adequately, we might, as it were, repent sufficiently of all our sins and make ourselves all the way back to some sort of baseline of morality. That it is perhaps possible to descend some great distance and plumb some great depths in sin and iniquity. But if we are sufficiently repentant and sufficiently sorry for our sins and express that repentance in sufficient amount and demonstrate it in sufficient practical ways, then somehow we will make amends for all our sins and find our way back to the baseline from which we fell, so to speak. My friends, this we can never do. Though we were to spend our lives in repentance, though we were to spend 50% of our existences in prayers and acts and deeds of repentance, we would never make it back. We would still, when all our repentance was done and when all our sorrow for sins had been spent, we would still be a great way off. A great way off. You see, my friends, this is the great folly of so much of the teaching of salvation by works, of so much of the false teaching of Roman Catholicism and other of the cults. My friends, it wouldn't matter how much penance was done, how many Hail Marys were said, how many doors were knocked upon. It could not remedy man's sin. It could not allow him to find his way back to God. Even after all was done, even after all was said and prayed and repented of, still the sinner would be a great way off, as far indeed as heaven is from hell. By that greater distance, repentance would still fall short. But you see, my friends, here is the wonder of it. When he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There could never be salvation by works. There could never be salvation won by a sufficient degree of repentance. But salvation is of the Lord. He administers it. He grants it. He brings it. And so it is here, you see. Whilst the sinner is still a great way off, still an immeasurable way off, has still fallen so far short of the glory of God, as Romans describes it, God supplies the deficit. It is the Lord who makes it good. It is the Lord, you notice, that comes to the sinner, and not the sinner to the Lord. Do you see that? There are plenty enough who, reading the tale of the prodigal son, will say, oh yes, the prodigal son, he went off into a far country and then he came back to his father. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He only ever came a small part of the way back to his father. His father went to him. The Lord went to him where he was, there upon that hard and arduous road. The Father had compassion. The Father ran. The Father fell on his neck and kissed him. Here is the truth of it, my friends. Here is the wonder of it. Here is the glory of the great, our great salvation. And so here is this wonderful meeting place between the lost child and the Father. You see, it is not at the threshold of the Father's house. It is still out upon that road. It is still at this great distance where this meeting takes place, where this encounter happens. And there, you see, conscious of his Father's presence in the immediate company of the one against whom he has sinned, in verse 21, we hear the Son giving a recitation of those words which he had formerly prepared. The Son said unto him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And if you compare it with what he had prepared to say in those previous verses, you will notice there was still more to go. He wanted to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But the wonder of it is that there is an interruption, that before he has got to the end of what he had prepared to say, the Father himself is speaking. You know, there are those who follow certain defective manuscripts of the New Testament. There is at least one, the Alexandrian, that has extended verse 21 to make it match simply the content of verse 19. But the best and most reliable have no such things. You will not find it in the received text. There is a truncation of it in verse 21 precisely for this reason, that we might understand the Father to be interrupting those expressions of remorse, those wishes that the Son desired to express. You see, the point is this: the Father is more ready to forgive than the Son to ask for forgiveness. The Father's love is far in excess of the Son's remorse, and it does not require that any more be said than has got through in verse 21 before the Father is speaking in the glorious terms expressed here in verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring upon his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. We might ask, perhaps, in connection with this verse of the parable, who are the father's servants in this case? Back there, when it was a slightly different terminology that was being used, the hired servants of verse 17, we considered the material world more particularly. But let it be remembered that as we spiritualize this parable, that all things serve the Father, that all things are subservient to the control of God, and God directs all things and all persons and all parties in this mighty work of salvation. And God's servants, those that accomplish his purposes, those who are agencies in this work of salvation, are many. We might, for example, see in this human instrumentalities. It pleases God to reveal himself to man by men, who preach, by men and women perhaps who testify or witness to others, by those of our own acquaintance, family members perhaps, parents, who speak to us concerning the Lord and who bring us into a knowledge of saving truth. We know too that the angelic hosts serve the Lord in this respect. We are told that they are ministering spirits, and this is true, but ministering spirits in respect of who particularly? Sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. We do not pry because the scriptures do not reveal to us the extent to which the angels of God aid and assist the Lord's people, but minister unto them they do. This we know on the authority of Hebrews chapter 1. But let us remember also, my friends, that in respect of the persons of the Trinity, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit accomplish the purpose and will of God the Father in the work of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came forth that he might personally and in the stead of God, as the person of God made flesh, accomplish the work of Calvary, accomplish the life that preceded the work of Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension which followed after Calvary. And he, being risen and ascended and glorified, then sent forth the Holy Spirit, that he might bring to the remembrance of man, bring to the knowledge of man, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus and his work of salvation. And thus we may say, and we say it reverently and on the authority of Scripture, that the Son does the will of the Father, that the Spirit does the will of the Son in accomplishing the work of salvation. And so let us hold all these instrumentalities in view. The second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, the holy angels, even those amongst men whom the Lord uses in these purposes, all to be embraced as the Father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. Now, my friends, all sorts of interpretations have been put upon these things, and some of the commentators go to great lengths to try and explain every facet and detail of this parable. We shall not strive to do so to quite such a level of exactness, but let it be said that in these matters described in verse 22 and 23, we should see a completeness, we should see a fullness, we should see an entirety of that which was done for this son, for this returning individual, and perhaps certain other things not mentioned explicitly but implied by the verse itself, because here was this son who had come filthy and footsore from this far country, perhaps still covered in the grime of his former occupation, perhaps still smelling of the pigsty. And so perhaps the very first thing that must happen, though it is not thus described, is that he is washed, that he is purged of those things, that he is cleansed of them. We know that there was still this distance that remained to be covered between the point of encounter upon the road and the Father's house. And yet, this part of the journey, though it is not described, evidently took place. And how different that later stage of the journey must have been by comparison with the first, where he had the Father's company, where he had the Father literally to bear him on his way and to bring him on his way, and indeed to bring him into that house and bring him into that home and bring him over the threshold of it. All these things, you see, have occurred between verse 21 and verse 22, which are perhaps very briefly summarized in this expression that comes later on, where we are told, verse 27, he hath received him safe and sound. There is that safety that was granted. There is that soundness that was imparted. There was that receiving into the Father's house which has occurred. And this being done, we have these four further elements: the robe, the ring, the shoes, the fatted calf. And without stretching the language of Scripture too far or over-interpreting these words, we do not need to go far into the Scriptures to see in this robe which is afforded that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That robe of righteousness, of course, being described in the analogies of Isaiah's prophecy. And this glorious example of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may be, as it were, taken and thrown around our shoulders. As the old hymn has it, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings, in that hymn, God of the Covenant, a triune Jehovah. And here it is in the language of this parable. This robe is put upon the Son. Whatever filth had stained him before, whatever abysmal condition his own clothes had been in, they are lost to view. They are hidden from sight. They are superseded by this robe, this glorious clothing that is set upon him. Put it on him, you see. He is not even required to assume it for himself. He is not required to put forth his hand and hold it and take it unto himself. It will be imputed to him. It will be set upon him by a power external to himself. And this is not all. The instruction goes still further. And put a ring on his hand. And the commentators tell us that the form of ring that is implied by the language of the original is not just some showy ornament, is not simply something of value or something decorative, but properly betokens a signet ring. That is to say, a ring that would perhaps bear the arms or the crest of the family, and which by being worn would indicate belonging to that family. Just as the signet ring might be used and impressed upon a seal in order to indicate the authority and the identity of the sender, then this son, by having this ring given to him, is effectively being recognized once again as a member of this family, as a son of this father, considered at union with him and with a state of oneness with him. Here is a wonderful thing, you see. He who was a son by birth is made a son anew by this gift of the signet ring. There is here that spirit of adoption, so to speak. He who had denied sonship, he who had squandered sonship, he who had lived the very antithesis of sonship, is made a son now all over again. And shoes on his feet. Shoes on his feet. It is an interesting thing, my friends, but shoes have a long history. And the absence of shoes has ever been taken as an indicator of poverty. Because, of course, shoes are a sort of thing which, as a child is growing, must always need to be renewed, and fresh shoes must be obtained. And, of course, even when our feet have stopped growing, shoes wear out and must be replaced. And so those who are in situation of privation and poverty, it is often one of those luxuries which they cannot afford. And perhaps we have seen photographs of those in Victorian times, or even more recently, who in a state of poverty, children running around with no shoes upon their feet. And so here is this son who returned to his father's house in such a situation of poverty and of need that he was without shoes upon his feet. But that, you see, is now provided for. Shoes are given him. The clearest evidence of his poverty is revoked, is removed. He will not be in need or in want again. That state of indebtedness and of impoverishment and having no means is reversed entirely. And that, not by his own doing, but by the gift of the Father. That state of spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual insolvency, spiritual indebtedness is reversed at a stroke. And the gift of these shoes put upon his feet, are but a token of the provisions of his father's house, which of course goes on in verse 23 also. He will not want for shoes to walk in, and neither will he want for means of supply and of sustenance. For the fatted calf is to be brought forth and to be slain in order that food might be laid on, and not just a bare minimum of food, not just the least and lowest of fare, but this abundance, this surfeit, this glorious feast is laid on of the finest and best things. And thus the emaciation, the hunger, the complete absence of means and of sustenance is so wonderfully transformed into this abundance. Abundance that does not have to be begged for, that does not have to be earned, that does not have to be merited, but which is bestowed in this great act of grace. Because let us remember, my friends, that nothing that this son had done merited or warranted these things. Even if he had gone back and simply expressed his sorrow for his former misdeeds, his father would have been entirely within his rights to say, well, all that is well and good, and I accept your apology, but you have made your bed, and go and lie in it. But the father does not do that. As well as freely and wordlessly granting forgiveness, we see that the father likewise shows mercy. He might have said, well, I accept your apology, but now you will have to refund that part of the inheritance which you have squandered. And it is only right that you should pay me back for what you have taken, or at least labor for me until such times as I say the debt is cleared. But there is nothing of that in this reception, my friends, because as well as forgiveness, there is mercy. And the due punishment, the due penalty, the fine that might have been demanded or exacted, it is not. It is never spoken of. It is wonderfully cancelled. But you see, even then having forgiven, even then having shown mercy, the father might have sent that son away. He might have said, yes, you're forgiven. I shall not demand at your hand the debt that you owe me. And now you must Go forth and fend for yourself. No, you see, there is this abundance of goodness, undeserved. There are these blessings so far in excess and so vastly exceeding anything which the Son deserved or could have asked or expected. And this, of course, is the glorious and wonderful definition of grace, my friends. It is benefit undeserved. It is blessings unmerited. Indeed, blessings upon those who warranted the very opposite of blessings. And so the parable furnishes us with this wonderful demonstration and portrait of the grace of God. And then, you see, we observe these scenes, such scenes as also attended the two preceding parables. As in the parable of the sheep that is found and the coin that is found, so to an even greater extent here in the child that is found, there is to be this rejoicing. There is to be this joy in the presence of the Father and of the Father's servants concerning this son. And here in verse 24, we have this wonderful expression, this simple and yet profound statement of his condition. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And you see, my friends, this turn of phrase, these words that are being used here, we perhaps get so used to them that we never pause to think about them. But let me seek to show you how wonderfully they illustrate the doctrines of grace and the true nature of salvation. Because in this parable, as in the two preceding ones, there is a perfect balance in the doctrine which is given. So you remember back in the parable of the lost sheep, we said how it showed those individuals the nature of the sinner, which is ever prone to wander and so unable to recover himself by any means. And yet for all that that first parable exalts the work of the Lord Jesus Christ so exclusively and centrally, yet that parable did not fail to mention the necessity of the sinner that repenteth in verse 7. And then in the second parable, we said how that coin, being an inanimate thing, illustrates the principle of the total depravity of man, and that he is unable to find himself or recover himself, as a coin is to cause itself to be found. And yet for all that that parable illustrates the sovereignty of God in salvation and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, yet nevertheless, the principle is there again mentioned in verse 10 of the sinner that repenteth. Well, now you see in this third parable, the Lord Jesus has given it to emphasize more particularly the responsibility of man and the accountability of man, man's guiltiness in his own fallenness, man's responsibility for his own calamity, and the necessity of conviction and of repentance and of returning unto God. But for all that the manward aspect of salvation has been emphasized in the third parable, still we are given this insight in the Father's language of verse 24. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And you see, we are reminded of the true nature of, or the true condition of the sinner. It is not simply that he is in sin. It is not simply that he is lost in sin. It is the case that he is dead in trespasses and in sins. And as honestly and individually as unable to save himself as a dead man is to raise himself, as incapable of coming unto God as a dead corpse, as was Lazarus incapable of going unto the Lord before there came that vivifying and animating call. We are dead, my friends. The sinner is dead in his trespasses and in sins until the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is imparted to make the individual alive again. And you see here in this parable, there are those that might have criticized and say, well, hang on a moment. You said nothing in this parable about the son dying. You told us about him going into a far country and feeding the swine and so forth. You never mentioned that he was dead. But you see, the death which is here spoken of is spiritual death, a thing we might say far worse than the death of the body. It is a death that can persist. It is a death that obtains even while the individual is alive. You hath he quickened, we read in Ephesians 2 verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked. You see, my friends, the sinner is a dead man walking. This is his condition, as the scriptures describes it. Oh, he might seem to go about his business. He might seem to be in perfect health. He might seem to walk where he pleases. But he is dead. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. And so too was this son, until that energizing and animating power caused him to be made alive again. And then you see in this second couplet, he was lost and is found. He was lost and is found. And you see, my friends, the glorious doctrine of election and of God's sovereignty is to be seen in this as well. Because what does lost mean? And what does that word lost imply? Oh, we use it in different ways in English terminology, don't we? We might say, we might speak of a lost cause, one that is beyond hope or recovery. And we might say that there is some sense in which that applies to the sinner. We might say, well, a person is lost when they do not know where they are and they cannot find their way to the place which they ought to be. And, well, yes, this is true of the sinner as well. He is lost in that sense. But you see, the way the word is being used in this parable, as in the other parables, the way or the context in which it is stated, it is spoken, you see, by the Father. And the Father is saying that this son was lost unto me. Just as the woman of the second parable could say that the coin was lost to her, and the shepherd of the first parable that the sheep was lost to him, which presupposes ownership, which presupposes a right to the thing that is missing. My friends, there are no doubt at any one time any number of lost domestic animals and straying sheep and cattle. But the shepherd only described that one sheep as lost because he considered it to be his. Now, there might be any number of coins in circulation that have not come into our possession yet, but we would never say that they are lost to us, because they have never been ours in the first place. We describe that as lost, which we consider to be our own, and yet it is absent from our possession. And so in this sense, you see, the sinner is lost unto God, because by virtue of that predestinating and electing work of God in a past eternity, he reckons that sinner to be his own. He chose that sinner in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And until that work of salvation is effected in that sinner's case, he is lost unto God. He was lost, says verse 24, and is found. And is found. Now, just as we might have said the first two parables depicted finding, but spoke nothing of repentance, we might say this third parable depicted repentance, but said nothing about finding. And yet be sure of this, my friends, the searching and finding power of God is still here, is manifestly here. For it was God that found, it was the Father that saw while he was yet a long way off, it was the Father that had compassion, it was the Father that ran. As that old hymn has it, oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. He fell on his neck and kissed him. He was lost and is found. Found by the power of God. Saved by the power of God.
And this, says the Lord, is a matter for rejoicing, a matter for joy. And just observe that all are summoned to rejoice in these things. Oh, my friends, the joy of that recovered son, his joy perhaps goes without saying. But those who are present already in the house are instructed to rejoice also. And all that serve the Lord in these matters are told likewise to rejoice. But here is perhaps the greatest wonder of all. There is joy in the heart of the Father. This figure, representative of God in the parable, rejoices in these things. Can we believe it, my friends? Can we believe it of a sovereign God? Of a God who is from everlasting to everlasting? Of a God to whom all his works are known from the foundation of the world? To a God who is spirit, to a God who is outside of time? Yes, my friends, we may, for such language the scriptures use of him, that God himself rejoices in this mighty work of salvation and in the recovering of the sinner and in the bringing of them home. You see, my friends, here is the wonder of it. You and I as Christians, we perhaps reflect upon our own testimony. We say, yes, we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We began our lives as the children of wrath, even as others. And in those things we walked. And perhaps we can describe a time when we were brought under the sound of the gospel, when we were brought into under conviction, when the Spirit of God began to grant us those exercises of heart which produced conversion, which produced that trust and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we knew that salvation, we were granted sweet assurances of salvation. And thus we were reconciled unto God. We were brought unto God, a God perhaps whom we had never before known, a God whose presence we had never previously enjoyed, a God whom formerly in whom we had never believed. And yet, my friends, we were coming home. We were being brought to where we were always supposed to be. We were being brought into that condition where we truly and properly belonged, because we had ever featured in God's eternal purposes, in God's plan of salvation. He had reckoned us as his own before we had birth, before we had existence, before we had sin. We were chosen in Christ, as Ephesians 1 reminded us, from before the foundation of the world. And in that work which saved you and saved me, fellow Christian, we were brought back home to God. And though we might not feel it, and though it might not yet be the case in our bodies, be assured of this, fellow Christian, your soul is already safe. You, in the purposes of God, are already brought to where you ought to be. And we may attest to that truth as the hymn writer has it in these words: "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be mine abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest, while others go and come. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." May God bless us with a sense of it to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us sing to the praise of our salvation the hymn 670. 670. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. The hymn 670.
Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.